I would like to begin by looking at a verse in the book of Job. And to recall with you the story of Job. Job 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So one day there was a day in heaven, and Satan came, as he always comes, as the accuser of the brethren, and he accused Job to God, and basically told God that the only reason why Job is the religious man that he is because you've blessed him, and if you take things away from Job, he will curse you to the face. So God allowed Satan to do that. And Job did not curse God to his face. And so the devil said, well, you still haven't convinced me. If you afflict him personally, he will curse you to the face. And so God said, okay, do it, but you cannot take his life. And Job did not curse God to his face. However, his wife told him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job responded by saying, this is foolish. God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then Job's friends came, and the wisest thing they did was to be quiet for 7 days, and then they opened their mouth and eventually had to repent of that. But Job also opened his mouth and eventually had to repent of that too. It's interesting, Calvin, Calvin's commentary in the book of Job is longer than his institutes, his sermons, I guess, on Job. And as Calvin is going through the book of Job, he initially has a lot of sympathy with Job. But at some point in his sermons on Job, he kind of turns on Job too. He's like, Job, you need to have a better attitude. Job obviously had a reason, let me put it this way. We can see why Job would have become frustrated the way he did. So what I want to talk about tonight is trusting God in disappointment. And really, one of the things I do appreciate about Job is even as he's struggling with these feelings of, God, you're being unfair to me, these feelings of bitterness, yet the root of the matter still was in him. He still trusts, though you slay me, God, I'm going to trust you to the end. Now, the theme of this conference is redeeming the time. The title of my talk is Trusting God in Disappointment. You may ask, what does trusting God in disappointment have to do with redeeming the time? That's a good question, so let me begin there. To redeem the time fundamentally means to make the best use of our time this side of heaven. And there is a reason why we are told to do this. We are to do this because the days are evil, Ephesians 5:16. In other words, we are to live in such a way that our lives are constantly pushing back against the evil that we are constantly surrounded with. In other words, there is to be an evangelistic and apologetic aspect to our lives, one that preaches the word of God to the world by our words and works, by our lips and our lives. In other words, redeeming the time is not a strategy to become a better you. It's not primarily a self-focused thing. It's primarily focused towards others, as the Colossians passage says, towards those who are outside. Walk in wisdom towards those who are without, redeeming the time. Now, there are all sorts of temptations to let our lives slip by without ever saying anything of eternal significance to a watching world. One of the things that can tempt us are the pleasures of the world, to give ourselves to them like Demas, who loved this present world and left and forsook Paul. Parable of the soils, we have the seed that fell on thorny ground, and which represents those who, through the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and becomes unfruitful. to live an unfruitful life is to live a wasted life. It's the opposite of redeeming the time. But that's not the only temptation. I dare say that the temptation of godless pleasure is especially temptation for youth, but we would be naive to think that's the only roadblock to redeeming the time. If you look at the parable of the soils, there are other grounds, right? There's the stony ground. And this represents those who receive the word with joy, that they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. Pleasure and persecution. If the devil cannot overthrow your faith one way, he'll try the other. If the temptation of soft things won't work, he'll move on to the trial of hard things. But it's not just persecution, by the way, in the sense of being marginalized or harassed or imprisoned or put to death for your faith in Christ. The devil likes to use any number of things, any number of hard things, trials, afflictions, to make you tired of God and to walk away from the faith. This could include things like sickness, infirmities of any kind, cancer, maybe some kind of disability you have to wrestle with for the rest of your life. It may be a mental sickness that you struggle with. And in each case, the temptation is to do what Job's wife told him to do. Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Or curse God and walk away from the faith. As a young person, maybe you have or maybe you haven't experienced loss or gone through hard trials. Maybe you've seen them afar off and it's not personal to you, but maybe you have seen them very closely and you're struggling with this very thing. Maybe some of you, your future looks very bright. You're on your way to the best schools, the best job, the best marriage, and so on. Maybe this topic doesn't seem relevant, but let me tell you something. You live long enough, you're going to find disappointment. You're going to find trials. You're going to face something really hard. It may or may not last that long, but in those moments, the temptation is going to be to walk away from the faith, to drift away from the faith. Now, by the way, before I go further, let me just say, as we talk about God who allows hard things to come into our lives, I am not at any point arguing for a cosmic killjoy model for God. Don't believe God's in heaven just waiting for you to mess up so he can strike you or make your life miserable. It's not the case. I mean, think about the case of Job, for example. It wasn't God. It was Satan pushing for Job's misery. In fact, God would later say this about Job to Satan, "Look, he still holds fast his integrity, although you move me against him to destroy him without cause." Lamentations 3:33 says that God does not afflict willingly. So no, my friends, Christ is the very best of masters. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He will never leave or forsake his own. And no matter what the world can throw at us, it can never take away the glories of the age to come for those who belong to him. There's no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. But at the same time, we must not stumble to the other ditch and think that if you just have enough faith, everything's going to be peachy. The reality is that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. And when trials come, there's the temptation to drift away. It will happen like this. It happened, in fact, to Job. Before God got his attention, he began to get bitter. He began to think that he didn't particularly deserve what he was going through, that God was being unfair to him, that he'd gotten the short end of the stick. You've ever felt that way? At one point, Job cries in Job 9:17, "God breaks me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause." In chapter 30, verse 21, "God, you have become cruel to me." We know that Job was not right in his attitude because later he had to repent of it. So what if your life doesn't turn out the way you want? What if things go really badly for you from a worldly perspective? What will you do then? Are you going to wallow in bitterness? Are you going to turn away from the faith? Because if you do that, you have lost that time. I don't want that to happen to you. I want you to be the kind of person whose faith will weather the storm, not sink under its blows. So what sorts of things should you know and what sorts of things should you do to prepare for times when they get hard? Because now's the time to do that. You don't wait for the hurricane to prepare. You prepare for the hurricane before the gale force winds are bearing down upon you. That's what we want to do. So I want to talk to you about some things you should know and some things that you should do. And honestly, to be completely honest, these are all things you know, and these are all things you know you should do. I'm just reminding you, which is, I'm okay with that because this is what the Apostle Peter did. So I think if an apostle can do it, I can do it too. First of all, so three things. Know that God is good. Now, it's very easy to see this when the lines have fallen to us in goodly places, when life is skating along and the blessings are arriving by their platoons. It's easy to be spiritually minded. I tell people, when I remember my oldest son, when he was a young man, I would be driving different places to preach, and he did not travel well. And, you know, the last 30, 15 minutes before we got to the place where I was to preach, he would be screaming. And let me tell you something. You can be as spiritually minded as John the Baptist, and you are not going to feel like preaching after that. But there, life happens, and it can make you, it can drain. You're feeling really, really godly and spiritual, and something happens, and it just kind of drains out. Is God still good to you then? The answer is yes. God has not stopped loving us just because we're under the pressure of affliction. Now, we can know that God has not stopped loving us, even in the pain we're experiencing, because the Bible tells us that whatever happens to the believer, it is ultimately for their good. It says this, my friends, again and again and again. We need to remind ourselves of that reality. We need to reinforce this reality upon our hearts. The great passage in Romans 8:28 is there for us to remember. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Or Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Or one of my favorite passages in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, where Paul says, for which cause we faint not. That's what I want you to faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction. I can't help but chuckle at that almost every time I read that. Because here's a man, well, what's light affliction for Paul? It's getting beaten to a pulp time and again, stoned, shipwrecked. And on, constantly on the run, false brothers, the burden of all the churches, our light affliction. Remember that time where they stoned him and left him, they drug his body out of the city and left him for dead? Our light affliction. So Paul is this is not theoretical, okay? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and I want you to listen to this. I can't fully explain this, but I believe it. Our affliction right now is producing for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The sufferings we are enduring now are not for no reason. They are producing for us an eternal weight of glory, and that is really good. Or consider what the Apostle Peter says, speaking of our eternal inheritance, wherein, in other words, in the eternal inheritance, you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, sometimes our temptations, our trials, are necessary. And God knows this. He knows that we need them. And that it would be unloving for us not to go through them. They are not a sign that God does not love us. They are a sign of his fatherly protection and care. You know, I know that doesn't mean that God will always give us an explanation for the suffering we're passing through. I mean, one of the great lessons of the book of Job is that God never revealed chapters 1 and 2 to Job, right? When you get to God comes to Job, just what Job wanted. I want to meet God. I want to present my case to God, right? And God shows up. In the chapters where God is speaking to Job, he never once talks about the meeting with Satan. He never gives Job an explanation. Basically, what God does is remind Job that you are not in the position to question what I'm doing, my wisdom, or my character. You little insy-beany person who lives in this little bitty place on this little bitty planet for a little bit of time with your finite mind, how in the world can you question me, who's created everything, who knows the end from the beginning? Our inability to guess God's purpose in tragedy is no sign that there isn't one. It's just a reminder that God is God and we're not. It means that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways than our ways. But there are two reasons, though, why you should never question God's goodness towards you. One reason, if you're a believer, is heaven. When we consider the weight of the glory to come, the sufferings of this life are, as Paul says, not worthy to be compared. There is no suffering in this life, that will justify abandoning humble trust in a good Savior. So let me just read you a portion from Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are faithful and true. He said to me, it's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. When we realize that this is that inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, how could we not hold fast to the hope in Christ, no matter what the disappointments are? Because that's coming. But more importantly, there's the cross. There's heaven. There's the cross. When I consider, you know, there's the whole why does God allow evil thing, this theodicy. It's difficult. But when I consider that God himself embraced suffering, that this God, who neither deserves suffering nor has to suffer, came to this earth to suffer for miserable wretches, then how can I complain about my sufferings and my disappointments? With Jacob, we're not worthy of the least of God's mercies, but God is holy. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. Why then would he choose to suffer? Because that's what it had to be. For the incarnate God to suffer, it had to be a deliberate choice on his part to freely embrace it. He didn't have to. And this is what our Lord said, John 10, 17 through 18, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it back again. Knowing that God chose suffering for himself, God who is infinitely wise. And it's important to remember that he did this in the incarnation by fully taking upon himself a true human body and soul. In other words, God did not cheat. this suffering and that this suffering was infinitely worse than anything I will ever have to endure. Knowing that helps me to, even if I don't know the reason, helps me to embrace whatever suffering he has chosen for me as well. Know that God is good. Second, know that God is great. What I mean by this primarily is that God is sovereign. I had to use a G because I'm alliterating here. Channeling Adrian Rogers. A God who is not in control is not great. But God is perfectly in control. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He works all things, not just some things, all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. He declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10. Now, how does this help? Because for some people, this actually is an embarrassing doctrine. They don't like to apply this to tragedy. They want to get God off the hook by claiming that when disappointment strikes, oh, God doesn't have anything to do with that. But this is not what the Bible says. And in the end, I don't think it's helpful to push God out of the picture when tragedy strikes. We need to know that what the devil and men intend for evil at the same time, as Joseph told his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And that's important, that's relevant, because how could I really have confidence that the trials I'm going through will work for my good if God is not working all things after the counsel of his own will? We can't, because he is. You know, I love how the truth is expressed in William Cooper's hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. I'm not going to quote that because you all know it, but sing that to yourself, revel in it, rejoice in it. When the storm clouds crowd around you, remind yourself that they are God's storm clouds. And that behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. Know that God is great. Thirdly, know that God is gracious. Do you believe that? What does that mean? What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. The Bible teaches that God's goodness is communicated to us because of his grace. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:7 that in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any, not of works, lest any man should boast. All God's saving blessings come to us through and in Christ, not because of what we do or because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done and because of who Christ is. We are not saved by trying, but by trusting, not by working, but by resting in Christ and his finished work. But my friends, there's a reason why it must be by grace. You know, the old heretic Pelagius said he believed in God's grace, but that it wasn't strictly necessary, that we could on our own do what we were commanded to do. And this is where the Bishop Augustine came in and argued from the Bible that Pelagius was wrong, that we cannot do anything pleasing to God apart from God's grace. We are dead in sin and unable to please God or love God. This is, of course, what the Bible says. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. Those who are in the flesh cannot love God. They are hostile to God. They cannot please God. They are not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can they be. So grace is not optional. If we will be saved, it must be by grace. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We deserve God's wrath and eternal banishment from his presence. All of us. We cannot in ourselves make it right. We need God to step in, not because he has to, because he freely chooses out of his mere good pleasure to do so. Our salvation from first to last is decisively dependent upon God. Now, what does that have to do with trials and disappointment, you may ask? Well, just this. It means that any good thing that happens to me is grace and mercy, not merit or just desert. It means that, therefore, we ought to have the attitude of the patriarch Jacob, who said, I am not worthy of the least, God, of your mercies. Not the least of your mercies. You see, the problem we often face in suffering is that we, like Job, begin to think that God's being unjust. God, you're being unfair. It's not right. But if we really believe what we profess to believe, that salvation is entirely by God's grace, if we really believe in total depravity and human sinfulness, then we are going to cover our mouth and repent in dust and ashes. We're not going to blame God as if he's doing something unjust to us. And that's important because bitterness sets in when we begin to think that God is wrong about the way he is treating us. But we've already seen that God has a good purpose. God has good purposes, and sometimes a thousand good purposes in our disappointments. We need to recognize that, but we must also recognize that God is always entirely just and fair in his dealings with us. There's another reason, a reality related to God's grace that we need to contemplate in our suffering. And often when we suffer, we ask, why is God punishing me? Now, if you belong to Christ, that's the wrong attitude. Not because God doesn't discipline us for our sins, and I'm very thankful that God does this. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't take inventory from time to time and do some self-examination. But it does mean that whatever discipline I suffer or whatever trial I'm going through, it's not a punishment because God's grace has forever buried my sin through the atoning work of Jesus. If I belong to Christ, I have no basis for questioning his love to me. He relates to us not on the basis of works and worth, but on the basis of grace and mercy. I love that passage in Romans 4, verse 5. Who does God justify? The ungodly. That's who God justifies. So, for the believer, God has never stopped loving us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, Romans 8, 1. And listen to this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I like the way John Stott put it. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation, ends with no separation. God loves his people from first to last. As the Old Testament puts it, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. So believe these three things. God is good, God is great, God is gracious. And then I want to leave you three things you should do. What should you do? Number one, you should preach these things to yourself. That's a phrase I get from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I believe the first time he used this was in a sermon or a series of sermons he preached on Psalm 42. And he points to the fact that in Psalm 42, here you have a man who's going through incredible disappointment, incredible trial. And the temptation, again, is to doubt God's goodness to him, especially when his enemies are telling him to do just that. Psalm 42, verse 10 says, with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they daily say to me, where's your God? So what does he do? He preaches to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. So in the previous verses, he's been reminding himself of the truth about God. And we need to do this to ourselves. We need to preach God's word to ourselves. Because the mistake we often make, of course, is to file truth away and only get it out when we're at church or in a theological conversation or arguing with an unbeliever. But we need to be constantly preaching the gospel to ourselves, reminding ourselves of these three truths, that God is good, God is great, God is gracious. Because the thing is, if you don't preach these truths to yourself, guess what? The world is also preaching. And what the world is preaching is not the gospel, and it's not true. and you're listening to it all the time, whether you realize it or not, you need to counterbalance the world's message with God's word, so preach to yourself often. Second, bathe yourself daily in the Bible. We have an incredible privilege. I think sometimes we forget about this fact of having the entire Bible in print. For centuries, this was just not possible. Having a Bible in a home was something totally unknown before the 17th century. We just don't have any excuse not to read and absorb the teaching of God's Word. So my exhortation to you is to read it daily. Absorb it. Memorize it. You know, I was talking to some folks coming down, and I was talking to them about Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer. I didn't realize this. She would memorize, at one point in her life at least, 5 chapters a week. Even as a child, she was able to quote the Pentateuch, the Gospels, Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and many chapters in the Psalms. What excuse do I have now? Not much. And by the way, she's also a great example of trusting God through disappointment. You know, you know how she became blind, right? It's a quack doctor who put a mustard poultice on her eyes and robbed her of her sight when she was a few months old. Someone asked her, "You must be very disappointed." And she said, "I'm not. I'm glad that I've been blind, because the very first person I will see is Jesus." So anyway, love the Bible, memorize the Bible, meditate upon the Bible, study it expositionally and theologically. And if you do this, you will find that you are not only preaching the Bible to yourself, the Bible is going to start preaching to you. And what I mean is this: when you embed God's truth in your heart, at pivotal moments in your life, a verse is going to pop into your mind. I love it when that happens. "Wherewithal shall a young man or a young woman or an old man or woman cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Third, cultivate a life of prayer. A quote from Leonard Ravenhill recently convicted me. I can't quote it exactly, but he says something like this: "A person may study the Bible from purely a desire for and a love for knowledge, but a person who prays is a person who loves and desires God." When we cultivate a life of prayer, we're cultivating a relationship with God. Prayer takes religion from the intellectual sphere to the relational sphere. It makes it real. You don't pray to the God of the philosophers. You pray to the Father who loves his children, who loves to hear their voice and their cries for help. And we're commanded to pray. We're commanded, Psalm 50, verse 15, I love this verse, where God says, it's a command, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me." And you know what? As far as I'm concerned, every day is a day of trouble. And he's promised to help those who pray. Matthew 7, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To him that knocks, it shall be opened." My friends, a strong prayer life will keep you anchored when life goes awry. If religion is merely an intellectual exercise, it'll be much easier to jettison religion when the going gets hard. But when you're listening to God in his word and he is listening to you in prayer, there's a relationship there that will weather the storms through God's grace. And God does hear us when we approach him through Christ, because in Christ his throne is the throne of mercy. I love the expression in Psalm 65, verse 2, "O thou that hearest prayer." Who is God? God is the one who hears prayer. "Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then finally, you should disciple and be discipled in the context of the church. God did not put us here to walk the path alone. We were not meant to be lone rangers. You need others, and others need you. You don't have all the spiritual gifts you need. That's what the Bible says. You need the spiritual gifts of others. I do too. We all do. And this is especially important when trials come and disappointments come. again, at those times I'm tempted to become bitter or to give up. I not only need to preach the gospel to myself, sometimes I need other people to preach the gospel to me. And we need to let them. I think this is beautifully illustrated in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So how do you counterbalance that? Here's the answer. Exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And this, of course, happens in the church. The church is the fellowship of believers in which we grow in grace and the knowledge of Lord Jesus. It was put here by our Lord. It's his institution. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's foolish, therefore, for us to seek this good outside the church. So cultivate discipleship in the church and become an active part in it. So preach to yourself. Love God's word. Spend time in prayer. Disciple and be discipled. All this, of course, assumes that you are in Jesus Christ. God's goodness is mediated through Jesus alone. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. God's greatness, God's sovereignty, God's power, they're exercised for our good precisely when we love him and are called according to his purpose. His grace is ours in Jesus Christ alone. All the saving blessings of God are in him. So I'll be remiss if I did not end my time with you by telling all in my presence to come to Christ, because it is in him that God is glorified in you in a way that is also good for you. I've often said that God is going to get glory in every person, no matter who you are. It'll be about like Pharaoh or like Moses. God got glory out of Pharaoh, didn't he? And he got glory out of Moses. He got glory out of Pharaoh's destruction and his rebellion. He got glory out of Moses in his deliverance as Moses trusted in him. The question is, will you be like Pharaoh or will you be like Moses? The answer is the blood of the Lamb over your door? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you are, keep coming to him. And if you're not, come to him, as our Lord himself encourages. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen.